go ahead and open up your Bibles on Isaiah chapter 9. I came across this article that was called 198 Hilariously Unfortunate Names. And so I thought that'd be a good, an appropriate place for us to start this morning. And so the first name that I saw here is someone was named Jed Knight. Their middle initial, though, is I. So it's Jed I Knight. All right. Well, that was number one. Don't worry. It gets better. It's better. This cheerleader here was named Tara Dactyl. Tara Dactyl. That's pretty good. Another lady was named Crystal. Crystal Ball. Crystal Ball. All right, and then there was two people getting married that stood out. There was the McDonald Burger wedding. McDonald Burger, that's good. And then, of course, there's the Hardy Har wedding. Congratulations, Hardy Har. Now, this next one really makes me wonder what they were thinking, but this guy's name is Hitler Mussolini. Hitler Mussolini. There we go. That's a name we can trust, right? And then we have one of my favorites here, Chris P. Bacon. Crispy Bacon. That's good. Oh, man. Why didn't I think of that for my kids there? Now, this one, I don't know. This last name, just push it away there. Mr. Perv was a fifth grade teacher. Come on. And then this next one, Sad Man. Sad Man. He even looks sad, doesn't he? There we go. There's a self-fulfilling prophecy, if there isn't ever one. This last one is a doctor here. His name is Dr. Farts. And just take a look at his first name there. So Dr. Farts. Now, I think you would agree with me that names are important. Names are important. Adam, can you just hit B? There you go. Yeah, we'll just, that wasn't good planning here to just leave Dr. Farts up there as I go into my intro here. All right, so we'll leave it there. Not only the given name that you have, but the names that you're called are important. It says a lot about what people think about you. For example, when people come up to me and call me sir, then that shows that they don't know me very well because technically I'm a sir, but the people that know me don't call me sir. Those that call me pastor, it indicates the relationship that you have with me and how you see me. There's a few people, four people, that call me dad, and that indicates a different relationship in how they see themselves before me and vice versa. One person calls me honey, and that indicates something different, unless when we're in the South at fast food, then I get it all the time. Honey, they just say it, honey, all the time. But names are important, aren't they? They're important. And with that in mind, I want to ask you, what do you call Jesus? What do you call Jesus Christ? Your names that you have for him will say a lot about what you think about him. And in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, there's a prophecy about a baby here that's given, and there are four names that we know indicate this is pointing to Jesus Christ. And we looked at the first one last week, and that was Wonderful Counselor. And we're going to look at the middle two now, which are Mighty God and Everlasting Father. And here's what I hope to show you today, that as the Mighty God and Everlasting Father, Jesus deserves our entire life, not just part of it. He deserves all of us, not just a little bit. So let me go ahead and read our passage again. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So let's go ahead and look at these middle two names a little bit more in depth. Let's start with Mighty God. And to look at these, I'm going to break it up between Mighty God. Let's look first at the word Mighty. And the Hebrew there, which is the original language, mighty, can mean strong, but it also means hero or champion. And so I think what the author of Isaiah is getting at is not just that Jesus is mighty in the sense that he's strong, but that Jesus is the hero or the champion. He's not just he's not just the strong one, but he's the champion of us. The point is that through his strength, he's won. It's not just that he's strong and hasn't done anything, but through his strength, he has conquered. He has conquered. And he is your champion. Jesus conquered all opposition. There was one time when Jesus was on the cross and he died. And Satan at that time thought he had beaten Jesus, thought that Jesus was finally out of the way. Satan thought that he had won. And then what did Jesus do? He just bounced right up. He rose again from death. And in doing that, he conquered not only death, but he conquered sin as well. I like how John puts it in Revelation 1:18, quoting Jesus. Jesus said, "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Now, when you have the keys to something, there you go, I have the keys here to my office. My car keys are in my office here. This signifies that I'm either, I have responsibility or ownership of something. You know, who has your house keys? Usually it's just people who are allowed in the house. And Jesus is saying that he has the keys to death and Hades. He is the one that is in charge of that. He is in control. He has won. Jesus is the mighty, mighty God. Let's look at that next part. He's not just mighty, but he is God. And the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus is God. Let me go quickly through a few different verses. In Isaiah 9:6, he says, "Mighty God." In Hebrews 1:8, quoting Psalm 45, but of the Son of Man, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever," talking about Jesus. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word." We know from context that the Word is Jesus. "And the Word was with God." And the Word was God. Yes. And Jesus was God. And Jesus claims to be God in John 10:30. He says, "I and the Father are one." And then Paul declares in Colossians 2:9, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Jesus is not simply a good teacher, not simply a prophet. Jesus is God. And that's important as we think about the person that went to the cross and died for us. It was not just a good person that went and died for the sins of the world. It was God that went and died for the sins of the world. So putting this together, he is the mighty God. He's the mighty God. He is our champion God. Jesus is the one who is victorious, and he is our victory. He is our victory. As I like reading books about the Civil War, and here's what I notice all the time as I'm reading the biographies about them. So you have these two different sides. You know, you have the North and the South fighting against each other. But it's not really the North fighting the South. It's the soldiers of the North, and it's the soldiers of the South that are fighting. And so when the soldiers of the South were winning initially at the beginning, were winning a lot, then the Southerners in those Southern states would celebrate. Now, were they the ones that fought? No, it was the soldiers that fought, but it was the citizens that celebrated. It was the people that belonged to those states. And then later on, when the Union soldiers started winning the battles, then it was the citizens up there that would celebrate. Every time they'd have a big victory, there were people that would go up to the White House, and they would go and start yelling and singing and cheering. And Lincoln would come out and make an impromptu speech, which historically we hear is not usually very good when he's impromptu. But my point is this, is that the fighting happened amongst the soldiers, but the citizens were the ones that celebrated it. And so if you are on Christ's side, then his victory is your victory. Think about that. Christ is won, but it's his victory that we are celebrating, and it's his victory that we benefit from. His victory is your victory. He is the champion. So are you on his team? Are you celebrating with him? You don't have to do the fighting. You don't have to go and defeat the devil. Jesus has done that for us. And so are you joining his team? Are you on his team? I like watching the Rocky movies. I remember the scenes that when Rocky comes out, no matter what movie it is, as he comes out, there's always these people around him that are sort of walking along with him. Now, does Rocky need help getting to the ring? No, he's Rocky. He can do anything. He can get through that crowd. But it's those people that go along with him that are just walking with him. What are they doing? They're showing his support for the Italian Stallion. They're showing that they are on his team, wearing those shirts that say Rocky here. This is, I think, Rocky number 2. And so this is a picture of what we should be doing. We're not the ones getting in the ring, but we are the ones walking or following Jesus as Jesus goes and fights for us. So are you on his team? Let's look at the next part here. Everlasting Father. And so Jesus is everlasting. The Hebrew word for everlasting points to Jesus being continuous or lasting into the future. Continuous or lasting into the future. It is pointing to him being, he's the everlasting Father. And so that the everlasting is saying what he's doing as the Father. But really, in doing that means that he himself is everlasting. That Jesus is not going anywhere. He's not going away. In John 8:58, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And there, right in that passage, not only is he talking about his eternality, that he is before and after, but also he's talking about his deity, that he is God. He's saying, I am, just as God, the Father God, called himself God. He is saying, I am God also. Revelation, John 1:1, as we already read, in the beginning was the Word. There you go. In the beginning. Jesus wasn't started at a certain point. Jesus has always been around. In Revelation 1:8, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's just those are Greek letters. So what we would know as A and Z. They don't equate those, but if we think about it, he's basically saying, I am the A and Z. Now, what is A and Z? It's first and last, yeah. I am from the beginning, and I will be there at the end, he's saying. I am the Alpha and Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Jesus is eternal. He is eternal. But before I talk any more about the significance of that, let's look at how he is also Father. Now, you may be confused for a minute, as I was as I thought about this, as Jesus is called the Everlasting Father. But you may be thinking, I thought God the Father was called the Father. And so, you know, what's going on here? My brain's about to explode. What we have here to explain it is really the difference between a name and a description. Think about George Washington. George Washington is called the father of our country. Why? Did he go and give birth to everyone? No, George Washington didn't do that. He is the one, according to one website I read, he says, because without him, many believe that the United States would not have existed, at least as we know it. And that's how he got his title as father of the country, because he is the one that sort of championed the way for us to have our country. And so it's not that Jesus is saying, I'm the father. It's that Jesus is being called the father there because he is acting as a father to us. His role to us is in a role that acts in that way. He protects us. He provides for us. He guides us. And all these things are from Jesus Christ. For example, the biggest need that we have is for salvation, and Jesus Christ is the one that did it for us. The Bible says that before Christ, you and I, all of us, were dead. We were spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1. You want to write that down. Now, what can a dead person do? Can a dead person crawl their way out of the grave? Can a dead person figure out a way to make themselves alive again? Can a dead person do enough alive stuff to make it alive? No. No. A dead person is dead. And so think about this. A spiritually dead person is not just a person that has taken the wrong step and veered off the path and needs to now get on the right path. A spiritually dead person is one that is lying in the grave, 6 feet under, dead, dead, dead. There is nothing they can do to make themselves spiritually alive in their own power. Nothing. Ephesians 2:1. But then we get to Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, talking about while we were still spiritually dead, Christ died for us. He died for us. And so while we were in that state of death, Christ came and died. And if I were to continue to read the passages about this, we know that that death is what made a way for us to have life. That only through the death of Jesus Christ, we can have spiritual life. And so that is what Jesus Christ has done for us. He has provided for us spiritual life if we will come to him. In fact, in Ephesians, though, I'm not going to go into this. In Ephesians, we see here that even the desire or the ability to want to come to him is from him. So with this in mind, let's think about now how this applies, the eternal fatherhood of Jesus, that Jesus is providing for us, that Jesus is protecting us, that Jesus is guiding us, that he is our father in that sense, not just for a little bit, but eternally. So how does that apply to us today, thousands of years later, now up here in Hampstead, New Hampshire, across the ocean from where Jesus lived and died and rose again? I was thinking about this. So I read a book about a year ago called The Godfather. This is from the movie. I'm not saying go and watch the movie. I'm not saying go and read the book. But think about the position of the Godfather. In the story, this person called the Godfather, he's a mob boss, and he's the big boss. People come to him and they ask him for protection. And when he says they can have it, then they are sort of in that circle of protection, but they then have to listen and obey him when he says something. And so when he says to do something, they have to do it. When he says not to do something, they don't do it. He is the Godfather. Now, is the Godfather their literal father? No. But he's called the Godfather because he is the superior protector, or he is superior to them in that sense. And when the Godfather speaks, they listen. When he says not to do something, they don't. And church, in a sense, The same is true as we think about Jesus Christ, that don't think too deeply into the story, just in the role of Godfather, that all things go through Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, 6 and 17, for by him, talking about Jesus, all things were created, not just in earth, but in heaven and earth. Not just what we can see, but visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Jesus. And not only through him, but, what does it say, for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Stop and think about that for a minute. Not only is he the creator of all things, but everything is held together only by Jesus Christ. It's through him it's held together. And not only that, all true help comes through him. John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so if this were the mob father, Jesus would be the Godfather. Jesus is the true sustainer, he's the true protector, and he's the true provider. But even more, he is the eternal Godfather, or the eternal Father. If anyone has read the book or seen the movie, you know that the Godfather gets shot. And he lies in the hospital bed for a long time, and then eventually, later on, he dies. And in fact, most of the story is about the transition from one Godfather to the other. But he's human. As much power as he has, he cannot do it eternally. And that's the trouble, isn't it, with things that we look to on this earth. Our earthly fathers will always let us down eventually. They die. They're imperfect. They mess up. All these things, earthly fathers make mistakes, and they cannot eternally be the father. Other earthly things that we look to for protection fail us, don't they? Bank accounts run out. Jobs end. Or we lose the ability to do that job, and so it ends. Or the pleasure that we pursue eventually, to block out the pain in our lives eventually ends, and we're stuck with the pleasure again. And so my point is that any earthly thing you turn to for comfort, for protection, or for sustenance will eventually fail you. But not Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the eternal Father. He's the eternal Father. He's not going anywhere. He's not going to fail you. He's not going to mess up. And so he is the one that we should turn to and follow. Matthew 24, 35, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And his words are talking about how Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. As we talk about fathers, some of you probably have a bad impression of God as a father because you know that your fathers were not good examples or good to you. And so it's a struggle for you. But Jesus is saying that he is not like that. He is not the bad father. And no matter what your father did or did not do to you, he is the perfect father to you. So if you have never turned to him, then you need to now to make him your father and your protector, your sustainer, your provider. And it begins by offering your life to him. By saying something along the lines of, Lord, I want to follow you. Be the Lord of my life. And when you do that genuinely, then Scripture says that you are now in his family. You're part of his family and you are under his protection. That he will forgive you of your sins. And that when you die one day, you will be with him eternally in heaven. But I have a feeling that many of you in this room have already done that. And so I want to ask you, if you've already put your faith in him, are you staying in his protection? Or have you wandered away in some way? Most of us would agree with me saying, Jesus is the Father. Jesus protects you. He sustains you. Most of you say, yes, yes, I agree with that. But is your life, are your actions showing that? Are you spending time with him each day? And if not, why? He's your Father. He wants to be with you. Why would you not want to be with him? Are you spending time with him through prayer, through Bible reading? If he's your protector, why would you not want to be close to him? Are you obeying what he says? And if not, why? If he says through scripture that something like this, that this is dangerous, then why would you do this? If he's saying that my words have eternal life, then why would you not go to his words? Are you teaching your kids about it? If it's so important to you, if you really believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and life, if you really believe that he is the Father, then are you making sure that your kids know about it? Do your daily actions show that he is the most important person in the world to you? Or do you just think that in your mind and then go and do something else and show that sports are the most important, or school is the most important, or whatever it may be is the most important? But I want to challenge you, make Jesus the most important person in your life. In John 20, Jesus had resurrected and he appeared to the disciples. And one of the disciples that had not believed when he heard that Jesus had resurrected was Thomas. And Thomas stood there in disbelief when he saw Jesus. And Jesus invited him to come and to touch his scars. And at that point, it was like a light went on in Thomas's head that the person he was seeing, he had seen die, and now he had resurrected. And all of a sudden, Thomas was like, he must be God. And responds by declaring, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Can you say the same? In Revelation, Jesus appears to John in a vision. This is in chapter 1. Jesus appears all decked out. I won't get into all the symbolic language that it's talking about. In fact, he was so glorious that John did not even have words to describe what Jesus looked like. He just said, he looks like. And he was like there were flames in his eyes. Like there was this and this. And then what is John's response when he sees Jesus? In Revelation 1:17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. You see, when you have a true understanding of who Jesus is, then you will not be able to just nonchalantly go throughout the Christian life. You will go with reverence and fear, knowing, yes, he is your friend, he is your Savior, but he is also God, and you do not want to mess with him. Do you have that same reverence for Jesus as John did, as Thomas did? So this is the response that we should have for Jesus. Not falling on the ground, and that's just a byproduct of what's going on in the heart. I'm not concerned about us becoming a church that falls on the ground. I'm concerned about us being a church that has a fear of Christ. That as we go throughout life, that fear and love for Jesus will turn into actions, obedience, and following Jesus Christ. Are you doing that? So I ask you again, is that fear, is that reverence displayed in your life? And if not, why is it not? And if it's not, you need to, when we go into a time of prayer in just a moment, you need to figure out why. What is going on in your life that is keeping you from obeying Jesus, that is keeping you from loving or from putting Jesus Christ first? He is the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father, and he demands nothing less than our worship. And for him to be first in our life, let's pray.